Could you open your scriptures this evening, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 2? The book of Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 2. Now, from the class that we had last week, you might remember that Daniel is a very fascinating book, and it dovetails in an extraordinary fashion with the book of Revelation. So much so that if you understand Daniel well, it's a big help to understanding Revelation. And you can't understand Revelation really too well without having quite a good knowledge of the book of Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel, we mentioned last time, concerns the rise and fall of kingdoms. The Lord watches over individual lives, but the Lord also gave to Daniel a bird's eye view looking far into the future of the rise and fall of nations and empires. Fascinating book. We also saw in chapter 1 that Daniel was taken as a teenager far away from his homeland in Jerusalem and in Judah to the Babylonian area, and there he was put in the court of the great king of the whole earth, King Nebuchadnezzar. And the king had chosen certain young men that were extraordinary for their physical appearance, their skill in all types of learning and knowledge. We mentioned last time, I believe, that Daniel chapter 1, verse 17 was a key verse. And it said, "As for these four youths, Daniel and his three companions, that God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." So he had something in addition to the others. Then in chapter 2, we got right into the gift that Daniel had, in that the king of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar, who was an absolute despot, had a dream that troubled him, and he couldn't understand it, and to make matters worse, he couldn't really remember what the dream was. So he called in all the astrologers and the learned men of Babylon. They could not help him. And then Daniel and his three friends pray to the Lord, and the Lord gives Daniel the dream and the interpretation. So that's about what we're to begin with this evening. So let's take a look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. I believe that's where we left off last time. So he's about to give the dream now. So he says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image." So you saw and you beheld a great image. Another translation might be a great statue, a huge statue. "This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible." Now, terrible is not a good translation. I'm reading from the Scofield. Some of you that have the newer Bibles, you'd have a different translation, but what it really means is awe-inspiring. It was glittering and shining, and King Nebuchadnezzar was very, very impressed with this. So that's really the meaning of the Hebrew word there. And the form of it was just awe-inspiring. He was really fascinated and thrilled by what he saw. And Daniel continues and he says, "The image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest," so he says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, kept looking at this, "thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So he gave him the dream. So in verse 36 he says, "This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So Daniel is in the process of the interpretation. So he continues, and verse 39 says, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it sure." So Daniel did his job. He gave the dream, and he also gave the interpretation. Now here's the reaction on the part of the king. So he says, "Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king," or would mean he was chief in authority, is the idea. Okay, now, there is the rest of the chapter, and we're going to try to study this a little more carefully now. So we see what the dream is, and we see what the interpretation is that that Daniel gives to the king. So in a certain sense, we have the dream, and we have the interpretation. But I think that a little bit of explanation along these lines does help. So let's start again with verse 31. And he says, "Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent," in other words, there was a kind of an external beauty to it anyway, "stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible," in the sense it was awe-inspiring. "So the image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet, part of iron, and part of clay." Now, we're going to see this as the book of Daniel progresses, and if there's any reason you don't totally understand the situation tonight, there's different ways that the Holy Spirit will attack this same concept throughout the book of Daniel. So what we've heard tonight, we're going to hear again as time goes by. But at any rate, kind of looking ahead a little bit to make the explanation a bit easier, we're going to find out as we go further through the book of Daniel that this particular image represented the worldwide kingdoms that were coming in the future that would have an effect on the nation Israel, and in particular on the city of Jerusalem, which is the city of the great king. So, kind of getting ahead a little bit, it says the image's head was of fine gold. Now, therefore, that would refer to the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire, at the time of Daniel, was ruling the whole earth. And then it says the breast, its breast and arms of silver. Now, that would refer, That would refer to the kingdom that would follow Babylon, which we're going to find out through Daniel before it even happens, as far as actual history is concerned. It's going to refer to the Medo-Persian Empire, which, if you study history, actually did follow the Babylonian Empire, and it was also a world empire. Then, following that, we have the image with the stomach and thighs of bronze or brass. This would refer to the world empire that followed after the Medo-Persian, which was the empire of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, which also covered the whole earth. And then finally, we know that Greece was overcome by the empire of the earth that was in power at the time of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this was the Roman Empire. And so therefore, the legs of iron there, verse 33, refer to the iron of Rome. Okay? Now, then, the interesting thing is it doesn't stay with the iron, but it says its feet, part of iron and part of clay. Now, what we're going to see as time develops in our study of Daniel, we're going to see that this refers to Rome, not phase one, which was at the time of Christ in his first coming, but rather it's going to be Rome phase two, which is going to be reigning upon the earth at the time of Christ's second coming. Now, the difference between Rome phase, well, a lot of differences between Rome phase one and phase two, but Rome phase one had a very united leadership under Caesar, or as they went in progression one after another, you could say the Caesars. However, in this Roman Empire phase two, there's going to be, you might say, a confederation of 10 nations. So it's going to be 10 joined together as one. And we're going to find out later in the book of Daniel that the Antichrist is going to be the one that will rule these 10 nations, that will have sway over the whole earth. And the Antichrist will use these 10 nations really as a springboard to world power. Now, notice something else here in verse 32. Notice verse 32 says that it gives the metals that are involved. So you have gold, and then silver, and then bronze, and then you finally have iron. So when you look at those four, you notice that there's kind of an inverse proportion that is interesting. In other words, qualitatively, there's a decrease in value. In other words, gold is more expensive than silver, which is more expensive than brass, which is more expensive than iron. But on the other side of the fence, there's an increase in strength. See, gold is very malleable. Malleable means it can be bent relatively easily. But when you come to silver, it's a little harder. And then when you get to the bronze, it's harder still. And then you get, of course, to the iron of Rome. And so therefore, as what the word is saying here is that there's going to be a deterioration in quality, and yet there will be kind of, you might say, an increase in physical prowess and strength. And this was revealed by history. For example, Rome was a terrible empire in many ways. A lot of us learn certain things about the Roman Empire from our grammar school days or our high school textbooks, but many of the brutal things that the Romans did is simply shielded from the eyes of fifth and sixth graders as they study about the Roman Empire in the textbooks that are given to our public schools. In some of my college years, I had access to source materials and the writers of some of the people at that time, and the brutality of Rome was almost unimaginable. And I could give you details that I'm not going to give, but I could give you details that would make you sick if you realize the ruthlessness of Rome and also, you know, the strength that it did have. There is nothing on God's earth at the time of Jesus that was more feared than a Roman legion. It was totally fierce and very, very much feared. Now, with regard to king getting this particular vision, you may say, well, now, why did God do that? Why did Nebuchadnezzar have this particular vision? Well, there could be a lot of reasons for that. But one thing that would concern the Lord is that each one of these empires that we're talking about, which would be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, Rome has two phases, each one of them is going to have dominion over his people and his city. And so therefore, in that sense, it is very, very important to the Lord. Now, remember that Jesus said at his time, when he was upon this earth, he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles began with this head of gold, with Nebuchadnezzar, and the times of the Gentiles will end with the second coming of Christ. Now, another thing. Verse 34, it says, Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Now, first of all, when it says the stone, of course, would refer, this, you could say stone or rock, really, the stone would refer to Christ. And I think most of us are familiar with New Testament references to Jesus being the stone. Just in case there might be someone that is not aware of this, let's turn in our scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. This would be one instance where an inspired author, Peter, uses Jesus, and it's very obvious that he's using him as the stone. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8 it says, well, let's start with verse 7. Peter says, Unto you therefore who believe he is precious. Now who is he? He is Jesus. See, unto you therefore who believe he is precious, but unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the what? At the word. They find difficulty in believing the word. Who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They were appointed in the sense that God knew what ahead of time what their choice was going to be. Now, this idea of the stone is not something that's peculiar to the New Testament. It's also something that's found in the Old Testament. So that we see this runs throughout Scripture and therefore would be very valid for Daniel to use. Let's get just one anyway from the Old Testament, although we could take a number of them. One of them would be in Psalm 118, verse 22. Now, Psalm 118, verse 22, is actually where Peter kind of lifted it from. See, he was really recalling to the New Testament Christians something that they should have known already from their Old Testament studies. So here in Psalm 118, verse 22, the inspired author, probably David, under the anointing, says, The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner, and so forth. And then maybe one that would be different than what we've had, another one would be found in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. If you want to go back maybe 100 pages from Daniel, you can find Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 28, let's take a look at verse 16. Here's an example of a foundation stone, which we can see would refer to the Lord. So right after the Psalms, we have Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, we have these words, Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone. See how Peter used the word precious that we just read? A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Okay, in the sense of running away from any situation that may befall him. Rather, the Lord will be his defender. And so it's pretty clear, I believe, as you use other cross-references, that this would have to refer to the Lord. So back again to Daniel chapter 2, and verse 34. So it says, "Thou, you Nebuchadnezzar, saw until a stone was cut out without hands." Now what does that mean, cut out without hands? Well, cut out without hands would refer to the fact that there's no human intervention involved there. And I feel that it would refer to Christ's supernatural origin. Isaiah said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Now, there was a sign was going to be given, and the sign was, without the intervention of man, a virgin was going to conceive and bear a son. So there's the whole divinity of Jesus Christ rests on the virgin birth. It's something that must be adhered to in order to understand who Jesus is and to be saved by his precious blood. But anyway, he says, "You saw until," excuse me, "a stone was cut out without hands," referring to Jesus, "which smote the image upon its feet." Now that's an interesting thing, "which smote the image upon its feet." Okay. And then it says, and "that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces." So now we know at the second coming of Christ, if we have any knowledge of the book of Revelation at all, we know that at the second coming of Christ, Jesus is going to take over. He's going to rule down here upon this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. Well, you might look at this particular thing here in verse 34, and you see that the stone hits the image. It smashes the image. And so by watching that and seeing that the image is totally smashed, we're told way back in Daniel, really, when it would be that Christ's second coming would occur. You see? And so therefore, if you notice here in the middle of verse 34, it says, "which smote the image," and it didn't smash the image against his head or the chest or the stomach or the belly area, nor did Jesus take over in his first coming. You see, because the stone didn't smash the legs. The stone smashed the feet that have 10 toes. See, the feet. And so therefore, when there's going to be this 10-nation confederacy that would be Rome Phase 2 that's on the earth in the geographical area of the heart of the ancient Roman Empire, Western Europe, that is an indication of the second coming of Christ. When you see the 10 nations, because the stone is going to smash a very specific part of the image, and the part that is going to smash is the feet. So then verse 35, "Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together," smashed to bits, "and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors." And what happens to the chaff? It's just kind of blown away. There's nothing that remains really. And then it says, "And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them." Now, what happened to the stone? "And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain." That's interesting. "Became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, what does that mean? Well, when it says became a great mountain here in verse 35, in scriptural language, particularly in prophetic scriptural language, mountain will mean really a kingdom. Now, there's a real easy example that we could get. There are many that we could take from, but in the interest of time, excuse me, in the interest of time, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. So if we want to go back a few pages, 100 pages or so, to Isaiah. Now, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it's a little clearer here, but kind of the same terminology is used. And we read the following words in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. And it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Now, the last days is always a scriptural tip-off for the time that would immediately precede the coming of the Lord in power and glory. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house," the mountain. See the word mountain. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. In other words, it's going to be the chief of all kingdoms and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, Jesus didn't reign when he came here the first time, but yet it will happen in the future. But that, I think, makes it a little bit clearer, although there are other examples that could be given. So then notice that it says here at the end of verse 35, became a great mountain. So the stone that smote the image became a great mountain. So in other words, it was a kingdom, you might say, and it filled the whole earth. Now, I'd like to point out the last two words, whole and earth. First of all, it says earth. It doesn't say heaven. See, some people don't believe in the millennial kingdom, I think chiefly because they just don't read Scripture often enough, and they don't realize how much there is in the New Testament and above all in the Old, it's in both, about this kingdom that Jesus, the Messiah, will have. So it's going to be down here upon earth, and it's going to fill the whole earth. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was a ruler who ruled the whole inhabited earth, really, or all that was really worth ruling he had control of. Now, when Jesus reigns, he's going to reign over the whole earth. Now, you might say, well, now, what about this idea of the kingdom of Jesus ruling down here? Does that take away in any way from what the New Testament says, that the kingdom of God is within us? No, they're not contradictory at all. Both can exist very easily, side by side. See, I have, in other words, the kingdom of God is within me. I'm a believer. I have the Holy Spirit within me. I know that. So do all of you here that are believers. But all that doesn't in any way take away from the fact that Jesus could still reign here upon the earth. It's just that the church has higher, more wonderful promises given to it than would Israel. Israel has earthy promises to an earthy people, and the church has, you might say, heavenly promises to those that have a destiny that is far greater than what you might say physical Israel would be. You might say Israel is the wife of God. The church is the bride, the virgin bride of Jesus Christ. But at any rate, now moving along then to verse 36, it says, this is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Excuse me. Now, when Daniel said that, probably Nebuchadnezzar didn't like it too well, because he said, you know, you didn't get this because of any excellence that you might have, but rather God gave it to you. It was something that was given unto you by heaven, the God of heaven. Now, and so then he says, and wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So he says, you are the Babylonian Empire, and you are this head of gold. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Probably Nebuchadnezzar didn't like to hear that, because with their inflated egos, you know, these kings would like to imagine their dynasty, you know, lasting without ever being overthrown. But Daniel had bad news for him. He says, you know, after you is going to come somebody else. But he does say inferior to thee. And that actually did happen. We saw it, the fact that the metal was cheaper. It was silver rather than gold. And there wasn't that quality of the kingdom that did exist. And then the next, and that would refer to the Medo-Persian Empire. And then another third kingdom of bronze, Alexander the Great's Grecian Empire, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now notice the word all there. It's not talking about minor kingdoms, but it's talking about a worldwide empire. Now the fourth kingdom, verse 40, shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, the hardest metal they really had, and as iron that breaks all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Iron is going to bruise. Now that's an interesting thing here in verse 40, because it's talking about the empire that would have dominion over the earth at the time of the Lord's first coming. And we also notice that Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross, and we find that his heel was bruised on that cross. Very interesting. Now, maybe I'm reading a little more into it than is there, but maybe not. It's kind of a fascinating thing. Why was that one particular word used, bruised? Shall it break in pieces and bruise? Let's go way back to the Garden of Eden. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the sin has already been committed by Adam and Eve. Find in verse 14, it says, "And the Lord God," Genesis 3:14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go." So apparently at the time of the temptation, the snake, the serpent, did not have the appearance that it does now. It didn't slither along the ground like snakes do now. Otherwise, there would be no point in God saying what he did. It could have been the most beautiful of creatures that was around in the animal kingdom, reptile kingdom, or whatever. But anyway, something new. It says, "Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Then he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And there has been a perpetual hatred between, looking through the course of Scripture, really, between Satan and the woman, which could represent Israel, because from Israel would come the seed of the woman that ultimately would crush the head of the serpent. And then it says, "And between thy seed and her seed." And then it says, "He shall bruise thy head." See, now he will be the Messiah. "He shall bruise thy head," which is means just totally conquer. That's what the Hebrew means. And he says, "And thou, you Satan, shall," and there's that word bruise, "you shall bruise his heel." But the word bruise is used. Now, isn't it interesting? And of course, this happened in a physical sense when Jesus hung upon the cross and Satan trying to do away with the Messiah. Nevertheless, here in verse 40 we have, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise." And so there's that word bruise. Now, and then it continues in verse 41. Now, there's a break between verses 40 and 41, and what you really have is the interval or the gap of the church age. You see, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, we have the church age, but the church age closes out as the second phase of the Roman Empire comes in. That's going to be, as I said, a 10-nation confederacy. So there's a big break now between verses 40 and 41. It's going to be the break of the church age between Rome phase 1 and Rome phase 2. So it says, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes..." See, now you could almost say they're the feet and 10 toes. You see, you could almost put in that 10. It's not there, but it's implied. "And whereas thou sawest," you Nebuchadnezzar, "saw the feet and the 10 toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron." See, so this isn't the pure iron of the original Roman Empire. "The kingdom," in Rome phase 2 is the idea, "shall be divided." There's not going to be the unity that there existed under the Caesars. "But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron." Now, what does that mean, the strength of the iron? Well, I mentioned to you a little bit earlier that we're going to see, as the book of Daniel develops, we're going to see this in Daniel chapter 7, that the Antichrist is going to rule. The Antichrist is going to rule this 10-nation empire. Now, the strength of the iron is going to be found in the strength of the Antichrist. So again, "But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." So there's going to be strength in it. "And as the toes of the feet," and now it's implied saying there, "and as the 10 toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, but also partly broken." In other words, the weakness is going to be in the in, you might say, the people of these 10 nations, the people of the Confederacy or the Confederacy itself, which it doesn't have a strict unity, but there's going to be a strength in the man that has tremendous military power that is the ruler. And then it says, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So in this confederation. Now verse 44 is interesting, and it says, and in the days of these kings. Now the word kings is important. See, because remember, all we've had to go on so far is the fact that it said feet, and I said the feet have the toes, and there would be 10 toes, and I said really they would refer to 10 nations. But here it really says so, because it switches from the toes to nations. So it says, and in the days of these kings. So you could almost say, in the days of these 10 kings. See, it's the 10 toes, the division there, and the 10 toes are really told here to be 10 kings or nations. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, a couple of things that might be rather interesting here. The first thing to note is that when we want to get our timing with regard to how these things happen and what the significance is, you may say, well, granted that Daniel said that the stone, which would represent Jesus, was going to smash the image, was going to smash the image on its feet with 10 toes, it would indicate that when these 10 nations would be around, this would be the time of the second coming of Christ. Is there any type of a cross-reference that we could have to that? In other words, can we stand on anything else? Yeah, there's all sorts of things that we could stand on. But let me give you one thing that would have to do with Jesus himself with regard to what he said about his coming. Would you go please to the book of Matthew chapter 24? The book of Matthew in chapter 24. Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Now in Matthew chapter 24, we have what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. And the disciples had just asked that what would be some of the signs of your coming. They asked that of the Lord. And since he was there the first time already, it obviously had to do with his second coming. And so Jesus began to give them a number of signs, some of them generic. And there were many signs, other signs that were given by other prophets besides Jesus in the Old Testament and also in the New. But anyway, the Lord does give some. But then he comes down and he gave something that was extraordinary that we want to watch, and that is towards the end of Jesus giving the signs. We have verse 32, 33, and 34. Let's read those three verses. So Matthew chapter 24, verses 32, 33, and 34. It's important that you understand this. Now then Jesus says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now what did Jesus mean by that? Well, remember, he had been giving signs. And then finally he gave a very interesting sign, and he says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves. Now, what a lot of us don't catch right off the bat is the fact that, excuse me, that the fig tree represents Israel just as much as the stars and stripes refer to the United States of America. See, we understand that. The fig tree means political Israel. Now, in the book of Romans, it talks about the olive tree, but that's spiritual Israel. This is political Israel, the fig tree. And so it says, now learn a parable of the fig tree, when its branch yet is tender puts forth leaves. Now that is kind of a shocking thing when you think about it, Because Jesus got through saying already a little bit ago in chapter 24 of Matthew, and he says in Matthew 24:2, there shall be not left here one stone upon another, which means that the whole nation was going to be destroyed. It directly referred to the temple, but if the temple fell, it meant that the city would fall. The city was their capital. If their city would fall, really the nation would fall. And so Jesus got through saying that, you know, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the nation is going to fall, and we already had that in Luke 21, where he says Jerusalem is going to be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and you're going to be led off as male and female slaves to all the corners of the earth, which indeed happened in 70 AD. So he said the nation was going to end. Well, then, here it's quite interesting that in verse 32, when he talks about his second coming, he says when it talks about the fig tree putting forth its leaves. Well, now what Jesus was really saying there was that there was going to be a rebirth of the nation. You see, there would be a rebirth of the nation. So he says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, puts forth leaves. When you see the blossoming again of the fig tree, when you see the rebirth of the nation, he says, then you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, now that would be all the things that Jesus had listed in Matthew chapter 24, but also in a particular way, this final detail that he gave, which was the blossoming again of the fig tree. He says, so likewise, verse 33, so likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Verily I say to you, this generation, now what generation? That it would be the generation that sees all these signs, which would include the rebirth of the fig tree, the rebirth of the nation Israel. He says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, which would include the second coming of Christ. So to put it in language that we can understand very easily, Jesus said that the nation, the generation that would see the rebirth of the fig tree, the blossoming again of the fig tree, that generation would see his second coming. Because we see here just a couple of verses preceding that, the Lord is talking about his second coming. He says in verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's the second coming of Christ. So he said the generation that sees the blossoming of the fig tree, the rebirth of the nation Israel, that generation would see his second coming. And we saw this take place in 1948. Praise God. See, this is the generation that will see the second coming of Christ. Now, the only way that a person could argue out of that, a person could say, well, I'm not really sure that the fig tree really represents Israel, like you said. Well, again, you can only say that because of a lack of a knowledge of the word, because in both the Old and the New Testament, the fig tree always represents Israel. But let me give you just one example right from the mouth of Jesus himself. Would you please go a few pages ahead to Luke chapter 13. And let's take a look at about verse 6. And I think this very clearly shows that the fig tree would have to refer to Israel. So Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. Now in Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, we have these words. It says, he, this is Jesus, spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree. So there we have the fig tree. See? That's why I'm taking this. So a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit on it and found none. Unfortunate, see, no fruit on the fig tree. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years. Now notice that. These 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now, as we look at this, who would be the man that came for 3 years seeking fruit on the fig tree? It would, of course, be Jesus. This was towards the end of his public ministry when he said this. And then when he says, cut it down, and so on and so forth, and then he's answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and fertilize it. Fertilize, in the scriptural connotation, there would mean persecution. In other words, maybe with persecution, the nation would come around, and indeed the nation Israel has been persecuted over the past 2,000 years. And we know that ultimately, at least at the second coming of Christ, it shall bear fruit. Praise the Lord for that. Now, so we see that Jesus spoke about the fact that when the nation was born again, that generation would see a second coming. Now here, we see in the book of Daniel the fact that when the 10 nations would appear, that would be a sign of the coming of the Lord. Now, what year was it that Israel became a nation? Probably most of us here know that Israel became a nation again in 1948. Okay, maybe we are not all aware of the fact, but the 10 nations began in what year? In 1948. The 10 nations began in 1948 with the Ben Lux Agreement. There were three nations there that were involved, Belgium, Netherlands, Luxembourg, and then it moved to six nations in 1957 with the Treaty of Rome, and then in 73 it went to nine nations, and then we had 10 nations last year in 1979. So the interesting thing is that one scripture backs up the other. In other words, what Daniel says and what Jesus says are virtually the same thing. Daniel hits the thing from the focus of the 10 nations. Jesus hits the thing from the point of view of the rebirth of the nation. And the Lord saw fit to it that both of them came to pass in 1948, which I think is a very fascinating thing. Okay, now let's get back to Daniel. And so therefore in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, we have these words, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand, that is the kingdom of the Lord, forever." It's going to exist for 1,000 years in time and then move to eternity without being thrown over by anybody. And then as much, verse 45, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter," that is in the far future, "and the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it sure." So there we have it. Then verse 46 says, "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell down upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldst reveal this secret." Now an interesting thing there is that God sometimes will use pagans or even unbelievers to speak something that would be prophecy or truth. Now here, in my opinion, I may be reading into this a little bit, but I don't think so, we have a veiled reference to the Trinity. So, for example, when it says in verse 47, "Of a truth it is that your God is the God of gods," that would probably refer to the Father. And the Lord of kings, well, that's interesting because we know that, most of us know, I think, that Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 is referred to as King of kings and Lord of lords. And then he says, "and a revealer of secrets." We're not all quite as familiar with this, perhaps, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, it virtually says that. Let's turn to that in our Bibles. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2:10. Now, we have these words. Well, let's start with verse 9. So it says, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them," God hath revealed them "to us," unto us, "by his Spirit." See? So the Spirit is the one that reveals. So, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And so on and so forth. And you can read there the next couple of verses, which puts things a little bit more in context. But anyway, back here then in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47, I think we have a reference to the Trinity. And then we see that the king made Daniel head over the whole kingdom. And then Daniel quickly asked that his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, be taken with him. And they would be placed in high positions also. So I think that this is a very beautiful chapter. It's a very interesting chapter. We have seen the phases of it, of the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron already fulfilled by history. And remember last week we were talking about people who like to put God out of the picture, and so therefore they try to late date Daniel so that he's not really a prophet. Well, here we see that although they late date him maybe to the second century before the time of Christ, or even the first century before the time of Christ, we see here that Daniel was accurately prophesying things that happened in 1948, the same year that Israel became a nation. So we want to thank the Lord for that, and we want to realize that the Lord has control of nations as well as individuals, and the Lord knows the end from the beginning, or the beginning from the end. And as we go through this marvelous study of the book of Daniel, we're going to find out that indeed the Lord does tell so many things about the future to his own prophets. Praise the Lord. Okay, that's about time now. Do you want to stand, please? And we'll close the study for this evening. Now, if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord, or if there's anyone listening to the tape someplace who doesn't really know the Lord, we can assure you that if this prayer is said sincerely, it can mean the new birth experience. When with all your heart you say, Jesus, come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. So if you'd like to, you could repeat this prayer after me, and for those of us that know the Lord already, it can be a prayer of reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And for anyone who doesn't know the Lord, this could mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you,
and I receive you,
as my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.